region there was shepherds living in the field, keeping their watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for you see, I am bringing you good tidings of good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you, and you will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go down to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went in haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in a manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about the child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Some statistics. Well, first a question. Do you believe in angels? 68% of Americans say they believe in angels. 46% of those who affirm a belief in angels believe that they have a guardian angel. And, you know, when you stop and think about it, who doesn't love Clarence from A Wonderful Life? You remember Clarence from A Wonderful Life, who came to earth to convince pitiful George Bailey that his life was worth something. And if he could succeed, he would get his wings. You know the story. It's interesting, since particularly Victorian days, the depictions of angels have been somewhat underwhelming. You see a Victorian angel, and it's almost like you see this visage of one standing there patting you on the head saying, "There, there." But when you see the angels in Scripture, the first thing they say is, "Don't be afraid." Now, let's be realistic. If that sort of an angel, the sort of angels that we're talking about here, showed up in this room right now, I'm quite certain we would need to be told, "Don't be afraid." Because one of the reasons the angelic representations have been as they have over the past century or more is because we tend to think that they've come to help us out of a bind. They've come to quiet us in our circumstances, when the truth of the matter is, they are messengers of majesty and glory. And you cannot tame majesty and glory. The Bible takes a different approach from culture. It does not see, as a society assumes, that our greatest dilemma is a need to get control of our out-of-control circumstances, or to make our lives a little more bearable. What Scripture assumes is the truth of the matter is our greatest dilemma is a worship disorder. We don't know how to worship. Our greatest need is to grasp that every bit of life is lived in front of the face of God, that all of our life is lived in the presence of God, and we fail on a regular basis, you might even say daily, to worship the right things. There's a wonderful little book out by James K. Smith called You Are What You Love. Great book on really teasing out the realities of our cultural tendency to worship in a wrong way. Another little book by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods. I get a kickback from Amazon, so write that one down. You Are What You Love, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller. Great studies on that worship disorder with which we all are plagued. That's why the theme, the underlying theme for Advent for me has been come, let us adore. Our great need, our great purpose, if you will, is to have this sense of God-directedness in our lives. The need that we have is to have this deliberate God-directedness in our lives so that not just for an hour or so on Sunday, but all of life becomes an act of worship. Our lives together need to be marked out by a loving, adoring, savoring of this God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus. And as I've thought about it, had a lot of time to think this past week, and as I thought about it, I realized that I can trace a major portion of my struggle, my frustration, even temptation, to my failure to live out the vision, if you will, of Psalm 16. The psalmist says there, I have no other good but you, God. Now, let's be honest. How many of us, if we got right down to it, are willing to say, God, I have nothing of any consequence in my life but you? I have no other good but you. How many of us could say with the psalmist there in Psalm 16, you are my cup and my portion. In you, I have a beautiful inheritance. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In other words, in your presence is the very pinnacle of my joy. In your right hand are the pleasures that I most deeply long for. That's the vision of the psalmist in Psalm 16. And that's the reality of having a heart that is freed up to worship as it ought to. And the truth of the matter is, all of us need a constant reminder that God is, in fact, our all in all. Because we are inundated with countless distractions that say to us that there are a host of other things that ought to matter just as much. There are a host of other things that deserve your attention just as much. We need to be constantly reminded of a need for God and the gospel. And that's why, to be quite frank, angels are all over the nativity passages. Because God's messengers were sent by God to announce God with us. He sent those messengers to tell us of the remedy, of the provision that he's made for our worship disorder. And really the question that we ask is, okay, so how do these angels help us come and adore the newborn king? Well, frankly, it's very simple. They reveal for us the soul-strengthening satisfaction of the majesty and the glory of God. Think back with me, if you will, into Isaiah chapter 6. You remember what happened there in Isaiah 6. Isaiah was there in the year of King Uzziah. And he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe, it says, filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, each with six wings, two covering his face, two covering his feet. Two he flew. And one called the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. the whole earth is full of his glory. And it said, the prophet says that he looked and he was completely undone by that. No sense of there, we don't want you upset, but a sense of I'm going to reveal myself to you in such a way that it's going to completely undo you. And it did. But in undoing him with that vision of glory, he was putting Isaiah in a position to be eternally useful. He was empowering him by that vision of majesty. Because the next thing you hear is Isaiah looking and saying, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Now, here's the crazy thing. The thing God told Isaiah to do was go and preach so that they don't hear anymore. He was giving Isaiah an impossible and soul-burdening task. But Isaiah, having been undone by the holiness and the glory and the majesty of God, remade by his grace and mercy and love, empowered by that vision of the majesty and holiness and power of God, said, "Lord, send me to do what you will." In Revelation 4 and 5 and 19, John experiences the same thing. In Revelation 4, he sees a door opened into heaven and the one seated on the throne in glory, and it sends his soul soaring. And chapter 5, he looks and there's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is able to open the throne, the scroll, the one who has made payment for sin and who has redeemed mankind. And then in chapter 19, the one seated on a great horse, on his thigh written name that is above every other name. This vision of glory filling him with hope and expectation and certainty. But it's into that reality that we find ourselves thrust and so routinely impoverished. I didn't think it possible, and I needed to do a double take. I came back from being with my dad late Wednesday night, and on Thursday morning I got up and I was like, you know, I'm throwing caution to the wind. So I went to Bojangles to get me some breakfast. I'm not getting a kickback from that, but if you've ever had those little hash brown things they've got, they will change your life. I'm not joking. Those little bow rings, I'm like, just keep me away from them. But I was pulling in there, and somebody cut me off. They came through the exit. And guess who it was? You are not going to believe it. There in front of me is an SUV with that decal on it that says, "Keep Christ in Christmas." And I am not joking. Out the window comes a hand. And she saluted me. And got her bow rounds before me. I almost took a picture with my phone, but I'm like, I don't have a record. I was shocked and amused to no end, I'll be quite honest with you. I sat there trying to order my chicken and biscuit and bow rounds and laughed like a hyena, just howled and laughed. I'm like, this is too good to be true. What a contrast. Like I said last week, what good is keeping Christ in Christmas if he's not riding with you in your SUV? I didn't go back to Bojangles any after that Thursday. I may go later, but I'm going to wait and see. that makes us so externally determined that we're going to keep Christ in Christmas, but it doesn't really take root in the depths of our soul? What is it that keeps us from being so wrapped up in the beauty and the joy, the majesty and glory of Christmas? What is it that impoverishes our soul so desperately that we live such a disjointed existence? Like I said last week, familiarity dulls our perception. It just doesn't have the sense of expectation and anticipation. Anxiety about all manner of things robs us of our sense of appetite, and we get so hurried that our attention gets scattered and we don't even realize what we're really doing while we're in the midst of doing. I asked a group of guys that I was with. I spent the night with a bunch of guys at deer camp while I was over there in Jackson this past week. And we were sitting around one night late by the fire, and I said, "Guys, let me ask you, what amazes you about the Christmas story? What is it that amazes you? Do you stop and let the amazement trickle down into yourself? Do you cease your strivings long enough to be able to ask yourself and answer to yourself, what is it that amazes me about this? Emmanuel, God with us, veiling glory with flesh, not counting equality with God something to be grasped, but looking and saying, I will do what you ask of me, Father. It is my meat and my drink to do the will of my Father in heaven." That process was going on with Jesus long before that incarnation act. Jesus was saying, "I want to do what glorifies you, Father." Does any of that, do we got ever stop and think about the just immense amazement of what Christmas is about? Too often the busyness of the business of Christmas distracts us until we get tired and bored and indifferent, and we just want the noise to stop. But I think a vision of majesty, a vision of glory can and should and does interrupt that soul poverty and stretch us out to see God and even the world and our life in this world in radical new ways. I mean, recall that angel announcing to Mary that you're going to be a mother. I mean, imagine that little girl's anxiety and her fear. And the angel says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Your child's going to be great. Your child's going to be the son of the Most High God. He's going to reign forever. His kingdom will have no end. And Mary's like, how is this going to happen? How is this going to come about? And the angel says, well, the Holy Spirit's going to come and the power of the Most High is going to overshadow you. You're going to be okay. Your child will be called holy. He's the Son of God. You go back and you think, how many times does this angel use words like holy and great and most high and lifted up? These are references to the majesty of a king. And this angel is announcing that this baby will be great beyond Mary and our imagination.
Ray read here a little while ago. Those angels appeared. And again, it wasn't a nondescript event. I mean, suddenly there was with this angel a multitude of angels praising God and singing glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace among those with whom He's well pleased. Imagine the piercing darkness of a field, and these shepherds probably gathered around the fire, and wolves, coyotes howling, no telling what else out there roaring in the darkness. And here comes these angels singing glory to God in the highest. That's not something that you just roll over and tuck your blanket under your neck and ignore, is it? In the stillness of that night, in what was, according to Galatians, the fullness of time, God had purposed that very moment from before the foundation of the world. In that moment, in the stillness of that God-appointed moment, history was literally torn into two pieces. The first piece, anticipation. The second piece, fulfillment. And at the moment of that fulfillment, all of creation begins rushing towards an end that we can't begin to imagine. And these themes of glory and majesty, that they play out repeatedly in the Nativity story, and they're emphasized in the songs we sing. I'm so glad we're singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I mean, I was reading it this morning again. I mean, listen to these words. We sing them, but we don't listen to them. But I want you to listen here. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth. Mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Do you get that? Enemies of God brought near to the one who is holy, the one whose vision undid Isaiah. And the angels proclaiming, you're not going to be undone anymore, because mercy mild has been shed abroad in your heart. Joyful all you nations rise, and join the triumph of the skies. Join the stars as they proclaim glory, glory, glory. And with that angelic host proclaim, Christ is born. Christ, by highest heaven adored. I mean, think about that. The gospel and all that we talk about, angels long to look into, Peter says. And Christ, adored by the entirety of the host of heaven, because He's the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold Him come, offspring of the virgin womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, praise the incarnate deity, pleased in flesh with us to dwell. Think about that. Father, I'm willing to veil my glory in flesh and suffer the humiliation of the ages to be God with them. Hark the herald angels sing. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light, life, all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lays in glory by morn, that we no more may die. Born to raise us from the earth. Born to give us second birth. celebrating a grand, glorious, beyond our wildest dreams Savior. And I know for myself, and I think it's probably true of others beyond just me, we tend to lose the ability to even imagine such wild, untamed, unimaginable glory. Veiled in flesh, Godhead see, hail incarnate being. Lord, restore that to us. Our vision of God tends to be much too tame, ordinary, and can lead to atrophy of the soul. Familiarity dulls our perception. Anxiety robs us of appetite, and hurry scatters our attention. But we were created not only with the capacity for, but with a need for majesty and glory. We need to worship. And the degree to which we fail to live out of such rich power is the degree to which we languish. We settle for far less than what majesty offers. Joyful, all ye nations, rise. Join the triumph of the skies. That's an invitation for you and for me to arrest our descent into indifference and say, wait a minute, whoa. What's going on? Said that King Louis XIV of France had an immense ego. He said, I am the state. And he built his reign on his incredible ego. And he left very, very specific details about what his funeral was supposed to be like. And he specified that every seat in the cathedral was to be filled, and that the lights were supposed to be kept very low so that the single candle that was to be set right behind his immense golden casket would be the focal point of everything, so that all you could see in the cathedral was there in the chancel his huge casket lit by this single gold candle. Everything was done just as he had instructed. And the story goes that the bishop got up and he was walking to the lectern. And as he walked up behind the candle, he reached over and with his finger, he put the candle. And it plunged the whole cathedral into darkness. And out of the darkness, his lone voice said, only God is great. Louis had a worship disorder. Now, I don't know a handful of people with egos that big. But I can say this, we all fill our lives with a lot of things other than the vision of our gloriously holy God. And it leaves us deceived with an empty, lackluster life, with unfilled expectations that cripple us emotionally and spiritually, and discouragement can begin to mount. And we experience this constant ache and hunger of soul. Our instincts tell us there's got to be more, and we go looking for it in all the wrong places. But we look for it because our souls were made for more. We live what I like to call the Oz syndrome. You know the story of the Wizard of Oz. That story moves toward the climax of an encounter with the wizard. And to everyone's shock and dismay, you remember little Toto, the dog, pulling back a screen and reveals this frail man using technology to feign greatness. And our lives are so very like that, aren't they? Glory lifts that thing. Glory reveals to us what's real. It gives us a vision that reorients our lives, that lets us see ourselves for who we are, but gives us a sense of God for who He is. And it tells us that nothing to which you lay your hand can ever sustain the weight of your needs and your expectations. No wealth, no relationship, no possession, no cease all those strivings, glory says, and know that I am God. Isaiah made this proclamation in chapter 4. He says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, she's from the Lord's hand, double for sins. And a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up, every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground will come level, the rough places a plain. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The Lord has spoken. He goes on, behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. His reward is with him. His recompense before him. He'll tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lamb in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom, gently leading those that are with the young. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is uncertain. He is power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. And even you shall faint and be weary. Young men will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's the word that comes to the angels, singing glory to God in the highest. Father, We're easily distracted in this life, by this life. And we really have very few, if any, categories for processing glory and majesty. The unknown of it, the unmanageableness of it, tends to frighten us. And we settle for far less than what you offer us. What I'm asking today, Lord, is that you plunge us into a shocking awe, the beauty and the unthinkableness of the incarnation of God with us. And let the glory of it wash over us like a mighty wave and inundate us and take our breath away and lift us up to you in our weakness and our frailty in such a way that we can only cry out for you and to you. We need to be swept up in glory, Lord. if we're to manage life in a fallen, menacing world. We need a vision bigger than anything that we can imagine. And that's what you did in a manger on a cold night, in the midst of a census, in the midst of chaos, in the fullness of time. Glory, veiled flesh. Lord, show us your glory. Show us your majesty. And undo us for the sake of Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand now and we will respond to singing hymn number 31. Hark the herald angels.